2 Thessalonians chapter 2, beginning in verse 1 through verse 12. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, we'll read in unison verses 1 through 12. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and by our gathering together unto him, that ye be not soon shaken in your mind, or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that as he God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Remember ye not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things? And now ye know that what withholdeth that he might be revealed in his time. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who letteth will let, until he be taken out of the way. And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believe not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. We read in 2 Thessalonians tonight in chapter 2, and I would like to think of companion text. There is a text in Isaiah 28, 17, that said, God shall sweep away the refuge of lies. The hail shall sweep away the refuge of lies. And in this text, in the second chapter of Thessalonians, which is one of the apostasy in the end time, if you have your Bible open, you'll find in the third verse, it said there shall be a falling away first. Well, we think we've seen that. And then we find in the next place that the man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. And then third, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that's called God. And then in the sixth verse, now ye know what withholdeth that he might be revealed in his time. This is usually thought to be the Holy Spirit that holds back the floodgates of sin. And verse 7, for the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way. Reference again to the mystery of iniquity, counteracted by the mystery of the Holy Spirit's ministry. And then in chapter, in verse 8, and then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. And then in verse 9, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders. And then in verse 10, if we were to analyze and make an eighth point, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie. May we for a moment pass behind these two verses? First of all, we find the order is truth is presented. The sin of perishing is followed by the judgment or retribution of perishing. So first you have the sin of perishing. It comes by one truth being presented, the truth of the gospel. He's been speaking of it. Christ died for our sins. He tells how it's been manifested. And even though it has been preached and taught and Christ has shown himself ready and willing to receive the sinner, the second point is that he has been rejected, that the truth was not loved. Now, first, truth must be presented. Truth is for the head. But the love must come from the heart. And the love of the truth was not there. They're perishing then because, one, the truth was presented. Two, they did not have a love for the truth. And in the third place, they not only rejected but despised the truth. The three steps: truth presented, two, truth not loved, three, truth rejected and despised. That's the picture here of perishing, spiritual perishing. Now the next is also a kind of triangle or a parallelism, because it speaks of the judgment or the double retribution, not just retribution, but the double judgment or retribution for perishing. And what is that? One, now notice, they have all come under the curse of Satan. They have been deceived. But after this, for this cause, God shall send them strong delusions. Now they have a double delusion. God is, as he often does in his word, for severe sin, he often throws people into deeper sin. So we have here a double delusion: the delusion of Satan, and now the delusion of God. Now we don't need to be too much alarmed about that, because we find that it's a psychologically sound fact. We find in the Revelation, it says, "Let him that is unjust be unjust still. Let him that is filthy be filthy still. Let him that is righteous be righteous still. Let him that is holy be holy still. And behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me." So we have only here God's double retribution. Satan has deceived them. Now God sends strong delusions that they shall believe a lie. They have now the truth presented. They have no love of the truth. They have rejected and despised the truth. Now God has added a double delusion in order that they may believe a lie. This is adding now to their sin. And now we go further. That they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believe not the truth, because they didn't love the truth. But there's one more point. But had pleasure in unrighteousness. He's added now another line. The third line in the parallelism. It's an amazing thing how this comes from the pen of the Apostle Paul as he lays down the judgments of God. They are judgments that are almost self-inflicting by the operation of truth. Jesus said, you remember, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. If they do this in the green tree, what will they do in the dry?" he said. In other words, the retribution was there by the very reaction of their rejecting and despising him. Now we have the same here. Let us go a little further. It's in keeping with what Jesus said too. You remember in the third chapter of John, we find that this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds are evil. He that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds be reproved. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest that they're wrought in God. We find here an exact duplicate of the parallelism that Paul gives us in this book of Thessalonians. Now with this laid down, we read again in Isaiah 28:17, "The hail shall sweep away their refuge of lies." You see, they have been deceived by Satan, and then God sends strong delusions. We wonder sometimes if the world is aware. We know they're not. The world is not aware of the present vortex toward which the world is moving. There are a number of things that I'd like to cover tonight. One of them, I would like to say that some of these refuge of lies that will be swept away. One of them is socialism, and it affects us very vitally. And another is pseudo-education. And another is religion. And another Well, I don't know how far I'll get. But may I say, first of all, that, and we thought of this, especially this came when we were in the process of preparing for the message at the university this week, when we were speaking on revolutions, riots, mobs in a democracy. And we went back, you see, they rejected, not only did they reject, but they despised the truth. It's a double deal, like you got in Isaiah, where they call good evil and evil good. And so we had this morning, as we closed the message, I don't know of a better, as time didn't permit my developing it. When I quoted under the quotation from Macmillan, who spoke in DePauw University years ago when he was Prime Minister of Great Britain, and he was quoted in Time magazine as telling those people in that great intellectual center, DePauw University, faculty and students, to hear him say, "It doesn't make any difference how restrictive a government is." Now, he's speaking as a statesman. He said, "The time will come when men and women," he said, "men and women," he said, "will continue to ask the question that they have always asked since the beginning of time." And then those questions he named was, one, "Where did I come from? What is my purpose in life? Is there right and wrong? Is there sin? Is there God?" Now, socialism has no answer for these things. No answer whatever. Where did I come from? Socialism has to do with man's horizontal relationship one to another. And man's horizontal relationship will never emerge into a brotherhood until he has a common fatherhood. There's never been a brotherhood without a fatherhood. There can't be. Socialism is blind to the fatherhood of God. And we have the question coming up, "Where did I come from?" Socialism had no answer. "What is the purpose of my life?" And socialism had no answer. That's why we have this rash of suicides on the campuses. The suicides per capita in the great educational centers have begun to exceed those of the common population. Why? Because nobody tells them where they came from. Because nobody can give them a purpose for life. So far, all they've told them is, "You're here like the flowers are here to react to their environment." But no one has told them the purpose that they had. No one has answered, is there right and wrong? Is there sin? Is there God? I think the most intelligent question that was asked at the university, and we had a number of our students and friends there, and we were pleased that the attendance wasn't a large room, but the room was full, and the four doors were all standing full with people in the halls. We spoke about 35 minutes and then gave the rest of the time for questions. I think the most, perhaps the most intelligent question asked was, "What do you mean by character? What do you mean by character?" Now remember, we're supposed to be living in a republic. And I recited the beginning of the laws of statehood, 594 BC, the laws of Solon. And they believed that the laws came from the gods. We realized they were thinking in mythology, but they believed that the laws were a gift from God. Now, in the second place, they also believed that man was so made and constituted that he would appreciate laws that regulated his everyday life. And before Solon, the city of Athens was in one terrible confusion and conflict, an unsafe place to live. Now, the third thing, laws were for redress. They were for redress, voluntary and involuntary breaking of laws. They were for redress and for recovery of people. And the fourth place, they were for the common good. Now, if we were to put these four principles that go back almost 600 years before Christ down on the socialism of today, it would make the socialism of today look sick. The so-called heathenism of the ancients, believing in many gods, makes more sense than the oblong blurs that are being handed out today in socialism. It's a sad thing. The Word of God is very clear. Very clear. As I concluded the answer to this morning, and I summarized it with Jesus' answer, which is very simple. The laws of society in a democracy are founded upon the will of men. And when you vote, you can't vote any better than you are. You can't vote. Your vote reflects your character. Now, the laws of a republic are based upon law. Solon's supposed to have begun the statesmanship that bases law, that bases the politics on law, statehood on law. Now, we are supposed to be a republic. Franklin was asked, what do we have? And he came out of the legislative chamber. He said, a republic if we can keep it. But when we live in a lawless society as we are today, then we can see immediately that our government is gone. The girl said, what do you mean by character? What do you mean by character? I said, by character, I mean subjectively the seven virtues that are recognized universally. Four of them came from the Greeks before Christ. Wisdom in the person of the philosopher. Courage in the person of the soldier. The temperance that came in the person of the home. Justice that came in the person of the courts, the marketplace. And then I said, Christ came in 1 Corinthians 13, now abideth these three, faith, hope, and love. And the greatest of these is love. I said, that's what I mean subjectively by character. And then I said, if you want the objective measurement of character in the individual, I said, read the Ten Commandments. The objective application of the Ten Commandments to your character, to your personality, gives you your character. One subjective, the other objective. Hold those in your mind and listen to Jesus, which is the first and great commandment. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, all thy soul, all thy mind, and love thy neighbor as thyself. The second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. We find socialism has no answer to these questions. Unless we open the Word of God, we have no answer to these questions. And the hail will sweep away the refuge of lies. Now, in the second place, we have education. Education today is a refuge of lies. We sometimes think of someone, we say, well, what on earth has happened to so-and-so? Or what's happened to this person? Or our friend? This young man or this young woman, what's happened? And so many times we find that they have gotten into an environment of pseudo-education. Pseudo-education. And this education has, one, has left God out, because the education process in socialism is always atheistic. It's always without God. You're not a product of Genesis 1:27 and 2:7. For example, are you made in the image of God? The Bible says so. Was that image marred in the fall of man by Adam and Eve? The Bible says so. Was that image restored when Christ died on the cross if you accept him as your Savior? The Bible says so. If you die then, will that image be restored in the likeness of the original image and the likeness of Jesus Christ? Yes, he said, one day we will stand in his likeness. These four truths can't be gotten out of evolution. And they add to the purpose of life. Now, in the second place, man is essentially good in this society education of socialism. Man is essentially good. He is not evil. He is not bad. There is no good or evil, except the thinking of it. Now, that's humanism. I've quoted Irving Babbitt on this, who I heard in 1930, and he had compared the educational principles of Voltaire, the atheist, and Rousseau, the revolutionist in the days of the French Revolution, and he found an exact parallel between the educational principles that obtained then and those that obtained in his day in 1930. Is it any wonder, for example, when John Dewey said the purpose in progressive education was to destroy the individuality of the boy or girl first, to destroy that? And he said, you can't have socialism without destroying the individuality. Now, in the second place, they have to be taught to adjust to their environment. And according to these principles of education, if the child happened to be born on a prison compound and fellowshipped with prisoners only, then if he knew anything about thou shalt not steal, he should forget that because he's among thieves. If he knew anything about thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, he should forget that because he's among those that use profanity very freely. And every principle, what I'm measuring by the Ten Commandments, and every virtue that child has should be blotted out so he can adjust himself to the prisoners among whom he's living. Now, it seems so insane when we analyze it, and yet it has been so devastating. And if you want to know what happens to some of these young people when they get in these environments, we have people that say, well, if they really have it, they'll stand up and get stronger for it. I'll tell you, where one gets stronger for it, there will be about 50 that will fall before it. I've had students say to me, well, now, you recommend a Bible college. This wasn't your pathway. He said, now, you have a classical education, and you have a liberal arts degree. You have a university degree. Yes, but I always tell them, but before I went to those schools, I had memorized 1/10 of the English Bible. I had 1/10 of the English Bible committed to memory. Now, if someone wants to fortify their mind with 1/10 of the English Bible, I got that in Bible Institute. The Bible colleges were not so popular in my day. They hadn't begun yet. The beginning of the century, the Bible Institutes came on. And up until through the 20s, there was hardly a beginning of the Bible college era. This is the point I'm making, that in today's pseudo-education, it's a refuge of lies. And the people you deal with, now I want to go back and apply a point. I said, one, there were those who were perishing for three reasons. The truth had been preached and taught. You think of somebody that had come through. The truth was preached and taught. Two, the truth was not loved. The truth was rejected or it was despised. Consequently, God's judgment came, and Satan's delusion had a double delusion. God sent a strong delusion that they would believe a lie because they didn't have the love for the truth. In other words, we have competing loves. In education, there is the love of the world, the flesh, and the devil. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world and the lust thereof passeth away. But the word of God, and he that doeth the will of God, abideth forever. And here's the will of God in this revelation right here. I say this refuge of lies will be swept away. Now, quickly, let's come to the matter of religion. We had the song tonight we were singing in our mass singing here. We had the song, A Ruler Once Came to Jesus by Night. And this is a story of the third chapter of John's Gospel. This man, I suppose, if he presented himself to the average church, he would be admitted and made an elder. He was of the highest in education. His morality was unquestioned. This man's religion, well,
As we read in the Word of God, except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no wise enter the kingdom of heaven. How religious was Nicodemus? Well, Nicodemus believed in all of the scriptures that were written to his time, the Old Testament. He believed that. He believed also that there was a hell ahead for those that didn't please God, and there was a heaven for those who did. He also believed that those who were circumcised, he thought, were entered into the kingdom of God. He believed that. He thought that when he was circumcised, that a covenant was made for him. A covenant was made for him that made him a child of God. Now, some people substitute baptism for that, and they think because when they were baptized, someone made a covenant with them. Now, in addition to that, Nicodemus gave one-tenth of all his increase regularly to the temple, and then three offerings every year that brought it up to 15%. Now, here's a man, he believes in the traditions of the elders, like you believe in the confessions of the churches. He believed in the scriptures. He had no quarrel with it. He believed with all his heart that he was a child of God by the act of circumcision, that that was his covenant. He gave his tithes and offerings. He was giving 15%. He was a very religious man. He was a moral man. And yet Jesus looked at him. Jesus needed not that any man should testify a man, for he knew what was in man. And there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, the ruler of the Jews. The same came unto Jesus by night and saith unto him, Rabbi, we know thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles which thou doest except God be with him. Jesus looked down into his heart, and he saw all this religion. He saw all this morality. He saw all of this, shall we say, this creed that he believed. And he saw all these good works, and he looked into that, and he says, Nicodemus, he said, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, when Jesus said, except you be born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God, no man until he's had that experience can have the love of the truth that we find mentioned in this Word of God. The truth will be presented. That's for the head. But the love of the truth comes from the heart, because the Spirit of God was given to convict of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. Now, to go one further, we have in the matter of baptism by itself. I recall one time I was in a meeting where there was various denominations, and I was asked to come and make a presentation, if I would, of the unique contribution that Baptists had made. I was asked to make such a presentation. I suppose there were 50 ministers there from almost that many denominations, and I was introduced by a Presbyterian minister who had a very good sense of humor, and he introduced me as our speaker this morning. He says, it's John the Baptist. And he said, I'm sorry, he said, for all of you, he said, that don't believe in the doctrine of John the Baptist. He said, unless you've been baptized, he said, you won't go to heaven. And he had a lot of jokes on me. And when he got through, I asked, I said, usually I preach and then give the invitation, but I'm going to give the invitation first this morning, I said. And I said, how many here, I said, belong to a denomination that does not require baptism? There wasn't a one there. How many come from denominations that will not receive anybody into the church until they've been baptized? They all held up their hands, every one of them. Well, when I got through making the application, they found out that I was more religious than they were about baptism. I said, our church should be called the Church of the Regeneration, not the Baptist Church. I said, your churches should be called, they should be called Baptist churches. And I want you to know today, if you took baptism in any form, whatever form they use, took it away from the world church, the larger percentage of those in the world church would feel they were lost. Because there are four concepts that are loose today and three of them represent about 95% of the professing Christians in the World Council of Churches. One, those who embrace Christian principles. And Vinay said, who died in 1849 in Lucerne, Switzerland, he said, and this is significant, he said, the time will come, he said, when people will embrace the secondary ideals of Christianity and reject its fundamental principles. And there are, I suppose, 50% of the peoples who are in the world church today, the World Council of Churches, who have embraced the secondary ideals of Christianity, like you would stand for the apple peelings and reject the core with the seed. Now, and this has happened. It happened. It took it 100 years from the time he said it. Now, in the second place, there are those who believe because they belong to some Christian organization. They have church membership, and they think that that makes them a Christian. As you might know, the Quakers, the Salvation Army, when they began, they had no form of baptism. They spiritualized it. Now, the third, there are those who are sacramental Christians. They think because they've been baptized, been confirmed, they think that they are Christians. God shall sweep away this refuge of lies, may I tell you. As Nicodemus was told, except a man be born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Even though that flesh has been baptized and been confirmed, it will never reach the gates of glory unless the Spirit of God has caused that individual to be born again. I want to close with an illustration that gives us a good illustration of one who was born again. I'm speaking of John Chrysostom, who, that means John the Golden Mouth. And the emperor in those days in Constantinople went to one of his men and he said, I would like to be avenged of this bishop. He said, he is driving me mad. Well, his first advisor said, why don't you ship him into exile? He said, you have this power. The second one said, why, confiscate his property. The third one said, put him in prison. The fourth one said, well, you can order him put to death. You're supreme. The fifth one said, you're all wrong. You're all wrong. If you exile him, he said, the whole world is his home. And he will do elsewhere what he's doing here. Well, if you confiscate his property, you're only taking it away from the poor. He has no personal possessions that the poor could not enjoy before the next sunrise. If you put him in prison, he'll kiss his chains and think he's happy. Put him to death? Why, if you put him to death, he said, you have opened heaven's door to him, and he would go in singing. He said, there's only one thing you can do to Bishop John Chrysostom, John the Golden Mouth. The only one thing you can do, and that is compel him to sin. Compel him to sin. He fears only sin, and nothing else will ever change the bishop. May I say that ye must be born again is the only thing that'll make the whole world your home. It won't come from communism. I am a stranger here within a foreign land. Yea, it was Edwin Markham who said of Edgar Allan Poe, he said, life was his exile, earth his alien shore, for these were foreign faces that he passed. He had other language, other lore, and he must home at last. I don't believe that about Edgar Allan Poe, but it certainly fits one who's been born again so far as earth and heaven are concerned. In the matter of confiscating his property, what would it take to get $1,000 out of your savings account? Or $10,000? Or $5,000? What would it take? He said, confiscate his property, you only take it from the poor. If we are his, all we have belongs to him. Muslim. Mohammedans are called Muslims. One who is submitted to God with all he has. Muslim, that's what it means. How good Muslims are we, I wonder? Confiscate his property. Imprison him. He'll kiss his chains. Can we say with Paul, I can, in whatsoever state I am, therein to be content? The Holy Spirit can make you that way by being born again. He'll sweep away any other refuge of lies. Do you fear death? Do you fear death? Having a reason for the hope that is within you? Give it without in fear, without fear, in fear and humility. In the matter of John Chrysostom, he was born again. He had no refuge of lies that could be swept away by being exiled, by having his property confiscated, by being imprisoned, or by being put to death. The only thing that could have disturbed him was that he'd be compelled to sin. On that test, are you born again? Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we ask thy blessing on the word of God. We thank thee for thy grace and goodness to us. We thank thee for the love of the truth that thou hast put in our hearts. Yea, we think of those in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of the unbelieving, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. And we ask the Holy Spirit perform his office work for his sake and glory. Amen.